Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. That's the way St. Paul expressed the alternative to Christ's bodily resurrection. Now, there, in the Apostle Paul, was somebody who wouldn't settle for the spiritual or moral interpretation of the resurrection. The sort of thing you hear when somebody says, well, even if it's not true, haven't you lived a happier, healthier, more fulfilled and purposeful life? German Marxist philosopher Ernst Bloch said, it wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount which enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism, but the belief that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Christianity was in competition for eternal life, not morality, end quote. A cross between an academic conference and a game show, 50 scholars gathered in the Flamingo Resort Hotel ballroom in Santa Rosa to vote on which sayings in the Gospels are most likely to have actually been uttered by our Lord. You've heard about this. It's been in every newspaper and on just about every talk show. This approach to the Bible, of course, has been around for a long time. When the Enlightenment, especially in the form of radical skeptic David Hume, declared that miracles simply can't happen, the push was on to reinterpret Christianity in moral, spiritual, and psychological terms rather than as real history. Thomas Jefferson even snipped out all the references to miracles, the atonement, the resurrection, and the attributions of deity to Jesus in his revised Enlightenment version of the Bible. German critic David Friedrich Strauss launched the quest for the historical Jesus 150 years ago with the goal of stripping away the supposed varnish of accumulated Christian tradition to find the real Jesus of history. Now, for this to work, there had to be at least two assumptions out of the gate, and we're going to deal with these two assumptions throughout the evening. First, miracles, inasmuch as they violate the assumption of natural laws, cannot occur in a mechanistic universe that runs along fixed, predictable patterns. They just don't happen. Second, the New Testament records must have rather late dates. I mean, that's what accumulated varnish is. Probably, in fact, even into the second or perhaps even third centuries, we get the New Testament Gospels, very remote from the actual eyewitness events. Now, those are the two premises, not only of the Jesus Seminar, but of the modern search for the historical Jesus in general. But today, the so-called Jesus Seminar, anchored in the prestigious Flamingo Ballroom, is getting headlines for reviving this time-honored Enlightenment search. Sharing these two assumptions, the Jesus Seminar adopts a naturalistic worldview that rules out the possibility of a resurrection from the get-go, and therefore builds an alternative explanation that assumes late dating of the New Testament records. Since the resurrection simply couldn't have happened, the seminar concludes that the only thing left to do is to offer naturalistic explanations. It's, of course, a fixed fight from the very beginning. No one with evidence for a physical resurrection is even allowed to join the discussion. Remember, they just don't happen. However, even in the popular press, this group's becoming increasingly recognized as somewhat zany. As Time magazine points out this week, one of the esteemed colleagues of this self-appointed tribunal is Paul Verhoeven, whose academic credentials include the direction of the movie Showgirls, a real important academic triumph. Quote, people have no idea how fraudulent people who claim to be scholars can be, says Roman Catholic scholar Luke Johnson at Emory University. Many of the seminar's scholars are former Roman Catholic priests and fundamentalists and evangelical preachers, leading Raymond Brown, the world's leading New Testament authority, to conclude that the group is reminiscent of irresponsible adolescents reacting against their upbringing. Nevertheless, the Jesus Seminar's media hound instincts and sensationalistic announcements have received so much publicity this Easter that the group has made its mark in a headline-obsessed society. We've got to get beneath the headlines, though. Now, however the Jesus Seminar may be tarred and feathered by respectable academics, the fact remains that these two basic Enlightenment assumptions continue to hold sway in theological circles even while they're being exploded by the gains of research in other fields. The average person today who denies the resurrection does so simply because, one, such things do not happen in a mechanistic universe, and two, the New Testament accounts are simply unreliable. Now, even critics of the Jesus Seminar share this basic outlook, concluding in typical liberal Protestant fashion that it just doesn't matter whether Jesus rose from the dead bodily, so long as his personality and his teachings, his character, are a living reality in our hearts and lives today. Have you had the Easter experience, they'll ask. But that's, after all, not too far from the hymn many of us probably sung this Easter, hopefully not too many of you. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Most people think religion is about the heart and leaps of faith, but Christianity is bored by leaps of faith. Not at all interested in it. Paul says, if Christ isn't raised, our preaching is vain and so is your faith. You know, each of these cover stories takes note of the dozens of books rolling off the presses offering various explanations for the empty tomb apart from a resurrection. But again, all of these books are based on those two Enlightenment assumptions. One, miracles don't happen, therefore you've got to find a naturalistic explanation from the starting gate. And two, the New Testament record is unreliable, especially given its late dating. Now, as for the first, that they just don't happen in a mechanistic universe, anybody at all familiar with postmodern philosophy and science will recognize how totally discredited this premise is in our day, in every faculty, in every discipline, in every department. With physics at the heart of the new discoveries, the only people who don't seem to get it are the theologians. The Newtonian worldview that saw the universe as a giant machine has been overthrown by scientific discoveries, and with it has been discarded the notion that everything happens according to fixed, predictable laws. You can't rule the resurrection out at the get-go. It's no longer allowed because of science, not because of theology. Now, as for the second presupposition, the New Testament record is now more firmly established than ever before. Again, no thanks to the theologians, but by archaeology and related disciplines. Recent finds over the last couple of decades have corroborated the historical details of the Bible to an enormous degree. And as for the dating, the discovery of New Testament fragments has forced scholars to abandon the almost universally held assumption of late dating. Scholars known for their critical scholarship have conceded the likelihood that the New Testament texts were actually composed in the decades immediately following the crucifixion. In fact, the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the one where he says, if Christ isn't raised, our preaching is vain and so is your faith, was written around 55 AD, just 2 decades after the events themselves, in the presence of living witnesses. Interestingly, in this week's Time magazine that outlines some of these alternative theories, there's another story following it, titled Eyewitnesses to Jesus? Reporting on the startling research of a German papyrologist who claims to have discovered a fragment of Mark's gospel dating from 68 AD. He also claims to have found a fragment from other gospels. Time reports Theed's thesis, if correct, means St. Matthew's gospel, as well as Mark's, is not the second-hand account of evangelists who were separated by decades from the Jesus of history. Interesting, isn't it? Not by theologians. The jury's still out on his particular thesis, but it has the academic community in turmoil. Why? Because a lot of people's livelihoods are online with this sort of a theory. Now, although this would corroborate earlier research for early dating, some liberals are backpedaling, and this is just fascinating, folks. Here's what a British scholar, liberal scholar, in reaction to all of this says. Keith Lincoln, he responds, quote, now remember, before I read this, these are the people who said that the reason why we can't trust these documents is because they were written just too late. They were written by the time you have these inflated stories, you know, after everybody's dead, nobody can object. Now listen to this, quote, just because the writers are bystanders and observers of these events doesn't mean they're getting the correct view. In some cases, a period of reflection and discussion might end up with a better and more historical document, end quote. Gosh, you can't win for losing with these guys. The Time report concludes with this telling line, apparently the age-old battle over the truth of Scripture, far from being over, has just begun. Folks, it's a good time to be a Christian. With the two Enlightenment assumptions exploded by secular academic research, the alternative explanations for the resurrection then collapse under their own weight. They're just stupid alternatives. Repeating these Enlightenment assumptions, the Jesus Seminar, according to Newsweek magazine, simply, quote, applies the critical tools of today, text chopping, psychological speculation, and colleague bashing. And then they take leaps of faith, often of their own creation. Theirs is not disinterested historical investigation, but scholarship with a frankly missionary purpose. By reconstructing the life of Jesus, they hope to show that belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a burden to the Christian faith and deflects attention from his role as a social reformer. End quote. Newsweek magazine, folks. But according to Woodward, in this Newsweek article, a Harris poll taken recently found that 87% of Americans believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and yet 30% of the born-again evangelical Christians deny it. Isn't that remarkable? Like the liberals earlier this century, even many conservative Christians are coming to believe that the point of Christianity isn't its historical claims, but the psychological and moral benefits. But folks, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. For Christians, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain, and so is your faith. If our Christ of faith is not the Jesus of history, we're still in our sins. Isn't it interesting that all of these alternative explanations rest on certain portions of the very New Testament record that these tail spinners regard as unreliable? Folks, it's not enough for us that Christianity works, or that it fixed your marriage, or that it helps you raise positive kids in a negative world. A lot of religions help people. A lot of therapy programs have pulled people out of dysfunctional backgrounds. For as Paul says, if only we have hope in Christ in this world. In other words, if he's only here to meet your felt needs, we are of all people the most to be pitied. For Christianity, nothing less than a historical resurrection of Christ's physical body will do. If this event, folks, did not really occur in space and time history, the alternative is not to embrace some Christian political program, some moral crusade, or a spiritualized religious experience of Jesus in your heart, but, says Paul, to embrace hedonism. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul says that's the only reasonable alternative. Folks, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, don't teach your children to imitate him. Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and myself, Mike Horton, are with you tonight on the White Horse Inn. We're talking about the resurrection, what happened to Jesus. And we especially want to hear from non-Christians tonight, or people, Christians, struggling with the historicity of these events. Did it really happen? Or is it even important that we believe that these are literal historical events? Give us a call at 1-800-350-5552. 1-800-350-5552. Kim and Rod, first of all, let's look at some of the alternative explanations of the resurrection. This is something that I found kind of interesting going through these three magazines. U.S. News, Time, Newsweek, all have Jesus on the cover. And
what's on the cover of Christianity Today this month?
not the resurrection. It really is remarkable. These secular periodicals have picked up on this theme. It's hot in the press. People are wondering what happened to Jesus. Well, here are three alternatives, and let's just look at these briefly. These magazines have culled through all the books, and they're saying these are the important books giving alternative views. Okay, Gerd Ludemann at Vanderbilt. What Really Happened to Jesus? A Historical Approach to the Resurrection, published by, I hate to mention these names, Westminster John Knox.
Yeah, but that publisher's been gone for decades.
Yeah, but just the thought of something named Westminster John Knox.
I know.
Gerd Ludemann says, Jesus' body rotted away in the tomb. Overwhelmed by grief and shame for having denied Jesus, Peter underwent a psychological experience that led to a vision of the risen Christ. Similarly, Paul's guilty conscience for killing the Christians led him to a vision of the risen Christ. Quote, and what the New Testament describes as Jesus' appearance to more than 500 followers? Guess what?
Mass hallucination.
Yeah.
I've never heard that before.
How new?
In short, modern psychology reduces the risen Christ to a series of interpsychic experiences that produced in the disciples a renewed sense of missionary zeal and spiritual self-confidence.
It's amazing.
Worship this dead man. Yeah. Worship the rotting body.
Worship the rotting body that the dogs have eaten. That's the usual explanation. It's right back to the old pick and choose. We won't take anything that Jesus says to be the words of Jesus. We won't take anything in the New Testament that relates to a miracle because we don't like the supernatural. But we'll take Peter and Paul's testimony at face value.
Yeah.
Which just amazes me. Either this has historical worth or it doesn't.
Well, what's interesting, too, is you've got these 500 people. Okay, maybe you can say Peter was neurotic. They didn't know it then that's what it was called.
Right.
But he had a psychosis. But then Paul, another guy. But are you going to say 500 people who were yelling, crucify him, or were deserting him when he was arrested, these 500 people also were going to go to their graves, their crosses,
sure,
being executed for believing this?
Right. All psychological explanations, C.S. Lewis said, are double-edged swords. Think of the one, the guy who says, you know, you Christians haven't got the spazinkum to face your own mortality and death. You jump off the top of the building and you expect that the concrete's going to open for you before you splatter on it. Christianity is a crutch. Lewis said, you cannot do truth questions from psychological observances. Every time it can be turned on you. The atheist can be told, you are so afraid that the gospel may be true that you just haven't got the guts to let it enter your mind as what William James called a living option. Your psychological state is witness to the fact that you got no guts. Now, what Lewis said was, if you're to establish the truth of a position, you'll have to do it on other grounds than psychological.
Mm. Well, another real problem when dealing with these Jesus Seminar guys is this whole notion of modern arrogance, that these poor first century folk were superstitious and primitive, and they could be easily duped and fooled by these first century carny types that would go from town to town and do a magic trick here and there and attract a crowd and a following. But you have to remember that both the Jews and the Romans were sophisticated and valued education and valued evidential testimony. And so
they were better educated than we are.
Better educated than we are.
Who isn't?
And in touch with things like that. And so when you have an apostolic preacher coming along preaching this resurrected Jesus, you're preaching to a crowd that has means, motive, and opportunity to prove you false every time you preach that message.
Okay, one of the leaders of the Jesus Seminar, John Dominic Crossan at DePaul University, his book, Who Killed Jesus, HarperCollins, here's his story. In his Galilean ministry, Jesus was a peasant philosopher preaching an inclusive kingdom of God among Israel's outcasts. That doesn't sound at all like
Strauss or any of the rest of them.
Yeah, sort of, or a sort of Oprah Winfrey, Phil Donahue kind of.
As John Wicker Montgomery said, Jesus was like a first century Will Rogers or a first century Galilean Boy Scout who helped little lays across the Sea of Galilee.
This Jesus movement died out, though, replaced by a cult of Jesus worship that raised this social reformer to a divine status. The body, he says, was eaten by wild dogs. Newsweek says, sound familiar? In many of these basic conclusions, contemporary questers for the historical Jesus simply echo the findings of earlier generations of biblical skeptics.
What we need in our day and age is another Albert Schweitzer to come along and decimate these guys with his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. We want somebody to reach better conclusions at the end than Schweitzer did. But Schweitzer did a number on those guys.
Well, in many ways, the sort of thing that they're doing is so out of date. I mean, so much of this stuff was done so long ago and has been overthrown by scholarship. There's a way in which I hate to see the Jesus Seminar taken seriously enough to refute.
Yeah.
Most of it's already been done.
Now, a lot of the thing that has given impetus to this is liberals are inherently Gnostics. Now, Gnostics were the first and second century folks who believed that the body was inherently sinful because it was physical. And a resurrection couldn't have happened because that would be a bad thing. God couldn't take on flesh if flesh is inherently evil, much less be resurrected flesh. The good news is that we're finally liberated from this quote-unquote prison house of the flesh.
Right.
Now, the liberals come along and they say, yeah, it's the spirit that matters, not the body, not the flesh. They come along and they echo that. Then the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the new interest in the Gnostic Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
All these things have combined to give us new theories. For instance, Barbara Thiering, an Australian author, Jesus and the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls. She says, there is a secret story encoded in the New Testament that can be deciphered by, guess what? The Gnostic scriptures.
Of course.
Yeah.
Quote, what they reveal is that Jesus was actually crucified at Qumran and buried in a cave by the Dead Sea. for which, of course, you have
no
documents. No
evidence whatsoever.
But he only appeared to be dead thanks to a slow-acting poison administered to him on the cross. Later, now this is hilarious because the only place he appears is in the book of Acts. Later, Simon Magus, a magician mentioned in the New Testament, gave Jesus a purgative and some myrrh to soothe his mucous membranes. Now, the only reason...
A high colonic took care of the whole thing.
The only reason she knows that this guy ever breathed was because of the New Testament that she doesn't regard as reliable.
It's just amazing.
Right.
Thus revived, Jesus went on to marry Mary Magdalene, father three children, divorce her and marry Lydia, another minor New Testament figure. Eventually, he died in Rome. All of these figures that she sort of weaves together in this weird Gnostic script come from the very documents that she doesn't regard as reliable.
It's amazing that in the five Gospels, the New Testament Gospel translation of the Jesus Seminar, they take repeated shots at televangelists for their wacko interpretations of things. And then we get stuff like this out of that same circle.
Yeah.
This is just exchanging one set of fundamentalisms for another.
Well, and then there's Harvard's Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza, a professor at Harvard, for whom Jesus was a prophet of the goddess Sophia. Where on earth is that in any text, biblical or otherwise? Remarkably, all of these theories based on the ancient Gnostic texts depend on documents that are known to be written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And now, even critical scholars say the New Testament documents are from the 50s and 60s.
It's just utterly amazing.
It's
utterly
just unbelievable.
Amazing.
No wonder that Woodward says that, quote, according to this elaborate academic protocol, the resurrection's ruled out a priori, out of court, because it transcends time and space. Historians then have to find another reason to explain the origins of Christianity. Thus, the gospel's narrative frame is discarded, and the pieces of scripture are reshuffled to reveal the scholar's own historical Jesus, end quote.
Is it just me, or we've read these articles in the major publications on the Jesus Seminar for the last 4 or 5 years, and is it just me, or when these articles first came out describing the work of the seminar, there was kind of this bated breath at the end, like maybe these guys have found something.
Yeah.
And now, just over a short period of time, these articles all end in derision of the Jesus Seminar because they've gone through this whole thing and we realize that the New Testament has withstood this critical barrage. And this isn't the new barrage at all. This is the same old German higher criticism.
Yeah, folks, you've got to realize that. I mean, these are not Orthodox-friendly periodicals. Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News are not exactly evangelical house organs. And these three periodicals have all said, we're tired of this.
Yeah, this is nonsense. Mm-hmm.
These people are not real scholars. Mm-hmm. This thing is a joke. And started out saying, hooray, let's have a party.
They're real scholars if you argue that people who have educations from universities and who speak to only people in their limited narrow circle are scholars, but they have no contact with any disciplines outside their own narrow little circle. And they gather with their elbow patches on their coats and their little goatees, and they discuss this
leather
amongst themselves.
Cases.
Yeah, for hours and hours and hours, and no contact with any of the other historical disciplines like classics or world history.
Yeah,
or things.
Yeah. In many cases, one of the things that could help an awful lot with these fellows would be if they in their baccalaureate years had flunked physics. Or in chemistry class had by mistake done something that I did once and poured my unknown down the drain after working on it for three days and having to start all over again. Or where the reality impinges on you in such a way that it doesn't behave the way it's supposed to as you're taking notes on it. It teaches you to think in terms of probability, and that can be taken to your historical studies. But all of these guys usually avoid the natural sciences like the plague.
Philosophers and theologians can both cordon themselves off from the real world.
And
all of the other disciplines, they can weave together the most ludicrous
as they've done in the five
mythologies.
Gospels. Yeah. But the thing that the Jesus Seminar is successful at is getting publicity. They've been masters at garnishing all kinds of ink for a relatively insignificant and quite old set of work.
And our society is headline obsessed, it doesn't matter beneath the headlines, as long as the headlines say, scholars say and they vote on it too.
Right.
So now
that's democratic.
It's even democratic.
And the beads are pretty.
Yeah.
Yes, it's mediagenic, as Time Magazine put it.
They need mauve and mood colors of teal, and it would work better.
Now, what about the conflicts? For instance, Luke says that Jesus appeared to the apostles in Jerusalem. Matthew says in Galilee. What do you do with that one, for instance?
Well, in the first place, those aren't necessarily contradictions. They're discrepancies, and discrepancies are not the same thing as contradictions. Discrepancies are exactly what you find in eyewitness testimony. One witness reports one thing, another witness reports another. When you put all of that together, it's like putting the pieces to your jigsaw puzzle together. When you get more of the evidence, you get the big picture.
And the other thing is that there are only about a half a dozen of these that are usually brought up, maybe fewer than a dozen.
Yes.
And what you need to do is to go to a standard resource book. Think of the publication from Good Pasture, was the publisher, Alleged Biblical Discrepancies in the 19th Century. Most of these were known to Augustine in the 4th century. There are standard scholarly works that deal with these. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus in Luke. There's very careful scholarship done on this, and it's worth consulting.
Well, here's the dishonesty of so much of modern so-called scholarship. If there were no discrepancies in the Gospels, they'd howl because they'd make the case for collusion.
Rick in Summers, New York. Good evening.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. On Friday, I was having a discussion at work about the resurrection, and I guess I can, you know, we'll just get into that a little bit, and I can do that at another time. But I was telling a story how really it wasn't on Friday that it happened, and that, you know, it was the 3 days and three nights, and it got into after that, it got into, well, I'll get to my point. The person I was speaking to, my coworker, had trouble believing in the whole thing about the resurrection and why God would be, you know, such an angry God that would let evil go on in the world. And I didn't have really an answer to come back to answer that, you know, except for the basics. And she said, you know, I heard all that before. And I was wondering, I'm trying to do it now, James Dobson has the book on When God Doesn't Make Sense that I was going to look into. But could you offer me any advice?
Yeah, Problem of Evil and the Resurrection.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, the first one you reach to is C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain.
It's available. A great book.
It's available in any bookstore, Barnes Noble, you name it, secular or otherwise. Paperback, inexpensive, C.S. Lewis, The Problem of Pain. Start there.
The bottom line here, too, folks, is that here you have God, first of all, participating in our suffering.
Yep, the cross.
You have the cross, and you have him crushing the serpent's head. God is not aloof from evil. He's not looking at this and saying, well, you made your bed, now lie in it.
Yeah. Aristotle's God could care less about our pain and suffering. The Father of Christ enters in and takes our suffering.
The other thing, too, you throw back at a hard skeptic, not somebody who's in pain and suffering and crying out, but somebody who's giving you a bad time, throw back in their face the whole idea, how do you know what you're going through is evil?
Right.
Yeah.
You've got to be parasitic on the Christian system.
You do.
Define it.
How do you know what Hitler did was evil unless there is some universal objective standard of goodness?
And especially in our day when everything is, the epistemology is everybody's view is true simultaneously just because they hold it.
Yeah, Christianity may have its problem with the problem of evil, but unbelievers have the problem of the problem of good.
Right.
Yep.
How do you have good in a universe, and how do you call evil evil anyway? Steve in Toms River, New Jersey. Good evening.
Hi.
Hi.
I believe in the Bible, and I believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I believe that we as Christians, when we die, we go to be with Jesus in heaven. And I know that we'll receive our glorified bodies when Jesus returns. So I was wondering, if we can live in heaven without a body, why do we, I know it's important, I just don't understand why it is so important to emphasize the fact of the resurrection of our bodies and of Jesus' body.
Thanks,
well,
Steve.
First of all, because God thinks so. He did not intend to create angels and miss. There's something about biblical faith that has to do with a God who is very interested in matter. I think C.S. Lewis's line was, God likes matter. He invented it.
Yeah.
I used to tell my students at an evangelical college, if you want to be really spiritual, don't become a Lutheran. You'll be forever disappointed. Because if you're looking for something that's really spiritual, we're going to be always talking about water and bread and wine and bodies and intercourse and marriage and resurrections and all that. You aren't going to like it.
Yeah. You got to make a real good case here for looking at I forgot my point. I need a resurrection body. Actually, it goes back to creation. When God created Adam, he created him as a body, soul, a psychosomatic unity. And so we are created to be united as body and soul. And it's death, the unnatural separation of body from soul, that is the penalty of sin. And so why we have a resurrected body in the end is that God is going to put Humpty Dumpty back together again.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll tell you where it matters to me. Two cases. One is, just in the short history of our church, we've run across a number of people who are suffering physical afflictions, the chronic kind of stuff that doesn't show, but it's debilitating and painful.
Mm-hmm.
The resurrection offers them hope. Today, just by the providence of God, I happen to drive by the cemetery where my parents are both buried on Easter Sunday. What a glorious promise to me that we will all rise in the second coming.
Yes.
Yeah, especially to suffering people. Yep. Ask somebody in a wheelchair if they're looking forward to a physical resurrection. If they're trusting in Christ. And two, the importance of this, we ought to stress this isn't just a historical event. Battle of Waterloo was an historical
mm-hmm.
event. The real question here is, okay, if it is a historical event, so what? Well, Paul tells us, first of all, it secures our justification.
Right.
That
yep.
we're declared righteous, even though we continue to sin. God views us in his courtroom as though we had never sinned and as if we had perfectly kept his law, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And if Jesus Christ is not physically raised, then we are still in our sins. God still judges us, and we will not stand in the day of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
Second, he says, those of you who were baptized into his death have also been baptized into his resurrection.
You bet.
So that we have the new birth, we have the Holy Spirit, we're freed from the slavery to our sins, sanctification.
We'll never be judged.
We'll never be judged. And then we have the promise of the redemption of our bodies.
Isn't that amazing?
Right. All yeah. of this yep. because yep. a dead rabbi rose from the dead 2,000 yep. years yep. ago.
Now, why is it that the church bureaucrats can't see this and Ernst Bloch, a convinced Marxist can't?
Yeah.
Why is it that Newsweek can see it and church presidents can't?
It is remarkable. Dennis in Houston, Texas, good evening.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Pleasure to be talking to you. I just wanted to make a comment, if I could, about the opinions that are being expressed in these magazines that the New Testament is somehow invalid because it was written too late. And you've given evidence for why it wasn't written too late. But even if you accept their dating of the New Testament, it really doesn't matter to me, because these people are not trusting in God's sovereignty.
No, it matters a lot, because the authors of the New Testament themselves claim to be eyewitnesses. You can't have
yeah.
late dating and have historical gospels.
Right.
They're mutually exclusive points, because the authors of the New Testament claim to have been there.
And Luke says, look, I went back and I talked to these people.
Yeah, read Luke 1.
The prologue.
Here
Luke's prologue. Gospel.
He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught.
The term there for handed down is the technical term used to imply oral tradition carefully passed on from teacher to student.
Yeah, it's very important not to start the conversation a prioristically. That is, I believe the Bible's inspired and you don't. Because you're going to get to a standoff there, and the question is going to be, why your paradigm and not mine? And the only way that circle can be cracked is to look to objective evidence, and then you're in the realm of probability arguing and reasoning and senses and eyes and ears and so forth. But it's got to go to that.
See, here's what the secularist says. The secularist says, following Immanuel Kant, there are these two realms, the phenomenal and the noumenal. Phenomenal is what I see, what my sense experience tells me, my understanding. And the noumenal is that spiritual realm that is more real than the phenomenal, but I can't get to it. The resurrection is in that category for the Kantian. That's why you can talk to a liberal, or you can talk to the average man or woman on the street
mm-hmm.
today, and they just think faith is a leap, because
right.
they've adopted that position. But in Christianity, we believe
God leaped down.
The
God
noumenal leaped, became
yeah.
phenomenal.
Yeah.
Well, it's amazing, because you have some strange alliances going here. You've got this Timothy Luke Johnson, who's quoted in all these magazines, a Roman Catholic scholar who echoes Rudolf Bultmann, who basically says it doesn't matter whether Christ was raised in history or not, because I have believed in the Christ of faith. It's the experience. And now we've raised how many generations of evangelicals singing, "He lives, he lives, you ask me how I know he lives, he's lived within my heart." It's the exact same thing.
Sure. Or the testimonies.
And we have this coalescence of evangelicals, of you cite 30% no longer believe in a bodily resurrection.
No wonder.
No wonder they've been singing, "He lives," every Easter.
Yeah. Dr. Montgomery gave a lecture one time at a well-known Southern California fundamentalist institution, and the theological faculty attended. And in that lecture, he paralleled Bultmannian existential theology with warm-hearted Baptist evangelical services, where you sing, "You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." And the faculty walked out en masse.
Well, it is, I mean...
It's not just in Baptist services, unfortunately, because I've run across that a number of times in Christian Reformed churches on Easter. "He lives" is a common hymn to be even in Reformed churches now.
Yeah, I mean, there's a fine line between pietism and liberalism, where you have this sort of Jesus in my heart who is pitted against the Jesus of history, and
exactly.
It doesn't really matter.
Exactly.
The historical events end up not mattering as long as I have this Easter event in my heart. We talk about testimonies. Well, let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life. Folks, that's not enough to hang your hat on.
Yep.
Mormons can give great testimonies. Est can give great testimonies. Religious science. Read Dianetics. You can talk to people, I'm sure, who have been helped by Dianetics. But John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life."
Yep.
It's not an experience in the heart they're talking about.
Yep.
It's eyewitness events.
Yep. I like to hear what God's doing in people's lives as much as anybody else, but I need to hear the testimony in Holy Scripture of what Jesus did in history, or none of those personal testimonies mean anything.
Listen to this, folks. This is from Acts. This is the kind of thing you get throughout the book of Acts. Paul, standing and talking to Festus, Gentile ruler, "I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and then to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "Paul, you are out of your mind," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these events, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because none of it was done in a corner."
The whole thing stands or falls based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
It's a public event.
It's a public event.
No ethic will save it if that didn't happen.
Yeah, how do you teach your kids? You know, this Jesus, by the way, just to let you know, he didn't rise from the dead. He said he would.
Right.
He said he was the one prophesied by all of the prophets, and that he was God incarnate. He was the only way, truth, and life, and no man could come to the Father but by him. But none of that happened, but he's still a really good guy to imitate.
Right.
I'm not going to teach my kids to follow some guy like that.
Right. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," says Paul.
Paul had the more reasonable option. I don't want to be spiritual. I don't want to be religious. I don't want to be moral if none of this is true.
Well, I think your point's well taken, Mike, that we've been so inundated with this Gnostic idea that matter is evil and that spirit's good, that we implicitly teach our children that what really matters is Jesus in your heart, not Jesus in history. And we're setting them up for a major fall.
Yep.
We're setting them up to be seduced by the spirit of the age if we don't beat into our children and into our associates and those entrusted to our care that this thing was not done in a corner, that this was a dead man back to life. Dead man walking, bodily resurrection.
It may have been more than a resuscitation, but it certainly was not less.
Exactly.
So we can actually take a breath and feel very fine about the questions that people raise.
Yeah.
Sure.
None of it was done in a corner. We can point to the evidence.
And it solves so many different things. As you mentioned, bodily suffering. I mean, what a great way to give hope to somebody who's afflicted. What a great way to give hope to somebody who's grieving. To argue for a resurrection, a physical resurrection at the end, is really going to help somebody who's going through grief.
Yeah, I'm not interested in ethers and gases.
Yeah, don't talk to me about vapors or,
Ron in Pasadena, California, good evening.
Hey, guys.
Hey, Ron.
Wanting to emphasize that we cannot come to know God by starting with man at his best and adding a few superlatives. God is not the culmination of all that is good in man. Right. Even when man has done his best, He is still an unworthy servant who must look to God for forgiveness.
Yep.
Barth's experience under Nazism, which was the current modernity, the modern age, there we have it. Apparently philosophers attempting to fit God into the box of modernity of Nazism, and Karl Barth argued that God is not the culmination of our experiences.
Yeah. Thanks a lot, Ron. That's a good point. I mean, Barth was, at that point, though not in other points, on that point, helpful in saying, look, liberalism is talking about something here that has to do with, as you say, Rod, a liver shiver.
Yeah, or right. God is not man said with a loud voice.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks for being with us on this edition of The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.